All right, I got the thumbs up. That means I can start. Benny's the one running the camera back there, and I didn't know he had somebody starting it for him, so we're grateful for that. So good evening, everyone. We appreciate the fact that you are here. And I want to begin by letting you look at the title slide of this lesson and understanding that we're going to be looking at some of the things that take place in the text. And the phrase that the eyes of the Lord look to and fro come from this. I want to start this out by reflecting on a story when I was preaching in Oklahoma City. James Lesby and I worked together for a while as a two preacher work there in Oklahoma City until they decided that they were going to build a new building and then they couldn't afford to keep me around. And what took place was he would go on gospel meetings, and he'd be gone. He'd have 6, 8, 10 gospel meetings a year. And every now and then, when he would come back from his gospel meetings, I would be preaching, and he would show up. And he was a prankster, and he would stick little notes up there in the pulpit for me on top of my notes or something. And one Sunday evening, he stuck a little note on top of my in the pulpit there, said, "The eyes of the Lord are watching you." And I have to understand, too, I get nervous when I preach, and sometimes I stutter a little bit when I try to talk too fast. I get nervous, and I think about those things, and I didn't need anybody to make me more nervous. And that's exactly what he did. That phrase has stuck with me throughout the years, and to hear that, and then also to know that it is in the Scripture, it's important to me to understand that when I read that the eyes of the Lord are watching you, it's true. I know that we cannot hide from God. He sees everything that we do. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, but He also sees what's going on in this world, and He knows what's going on in the lives of His children and in the lives of those that claim to be His children. And so, as I'm going through the Old Testament, and I come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and reacquaint myself with the things that are being taught there, part of Israel's history, and looking at the kings, I come across Asa. And I see a man who started out doing real good as a king. We'll give a little background on it before we get to verse 9 here and look at this. But Asa becomes a king shortly after Judah, his father's death. Comes the king of Judah after his father's death. Back over in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, that's recorded for us. You also will make note, too, that in 2 Chronicles 14, he defeats, with the help of God, the Ethiopian army. Now keep that in mind, because that was quite a large army. Well, Asa, in the process of all this, he was one of those kings that started out. He removed the high places. Well, what were the high places? Well, the high places were those places where they would offer sacrifices that were not offered at the temple, where they might be idol worship that was taking place at the same time, where worship took place that wasn't supposed to take place. He tore those down. That's a good thing, isn't it? When you think about it in the sight of God, because God said, "I will be your God," He's told them, "You shall have no other gods before me." And for a king to take that type of stance in a culture right now that is full of idolatry and say, "We're going to serve God," that took some strong leadership. Then you come to chapter 16 and you see that what's taking place with the northern part, now Israel, and him reigning in Judah, there's some conflict. And Baasha, the king of Judah, is not much different than what Jeroboam was when he originally became king and divided the kingdom. He wanted to keep the residents of the northern kingdom from coming down into Jerusalem and worshiping like they were supposed to. And so what did he do? He constructed more high places. And this creates conflict between those individuals that are supposed to be brethren and two separate governments. What takes place then is the fact that Asa seeks an alliance. And in this particular case, an alliance that God would not approve. Really what it tells you, after 38 years of serving as king, things have changed. And you start seeing within Asa a change in departing from God a little bit. And, well, let me, when I say a little bit, can you really just depart from God a little bit? Because once you start that little bit, isn't that just simply departing from God? And you see Asa moving further and further away from him. And here, he decides to align himself with Ben-Hadad of Syria. Syria is an enemy. And I guess Asa had this thought in his mind, just kind of like we do sometimes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And to develop this particular alliance between he and Syria now to go and fight against his own brethren. And then God steps in. He sends to him a prophet. When I told Benny what the scripture reading was, I said all the names in the scripture aren't going to be that hard. I was thinking about the names of the individuals, not the names of the cities as he was reading them. But you think about the prophet now, and you look at him in verse 7, and at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Someone that should have been defeated, that God would have given over to Asa had he trusted in God. And then he reminds him of those things. Pay attention. Wasn't what I've done in the past good enough to show you that I'm God? And so when you get down to verse 9, and you read the words, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Can you hear those words ringing loud and clear in the ears of Asa now? As the prophet is telling him, he said, the eyes of the Lord have been paying attention. He knows what you have been doing. You know, we talk about Santa Claus at Christmas time. He knows whether you've been good or bad. Well, the thing is, he doesn't compare. The fictional character Santa Claus does not compare to God above. Because God truly does see. God truly does know. And I listen to this And I see this, that what does all of this suggest to me? Just in verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. Asa, you messed up. You could have had peace, and now you're going to have trouble the rest of your reign as a king. I think there are some things that I can look at and I can see within this verse that can even help me understand a little bit more about the presence of God. And one of those is that God is always present. His eyes, the eyes of the Lord, look diligently. They are always there. And what that tells me is that God is intensely concerned about his people. He cares for them. And you think about this. He's intensely concerned about his creation, but he's even more concerned not only about how the trees and the plants and the other animals are living, but he's very concerned about those who are created in his own image. He's concerned about our behavior. He's concerned about our loyalty to Him. And He's always watching, and He's always looking, and He knows. Remember what we said in about David and what Samuel looked at when he was trying to look at for a king? God looks at the hearts of men. He sees. And think about what Job says here. Does He not see my ways and count my steps? To some, Jehovah God is a distant, unattainable God. Some people believe that He's aloof and an unconcerned creator. But I think the words that we read right here in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9 show us that He's not just simply unconcerned. He's not aloof. His concern for mankind is seen in that He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. His concern is demonstrated to us that God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But I also understand, and I look at this, that God has actively implemented His eternal plans for the greater good of mankind. And if Asa had just been faithful, that those plans for him as king would have turned out differently. He begins with the threefold promise to Abraham that is extended to Isaac and then to Jacob, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But this nation promise that was given to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob was fulfilled. We see it fulfilled in Exodus, and we see that God has raised up this nation of people, brings them into the promised land, and all He wants to be is their God, and for them to serve Him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. And that's all He wants from us today, to serve Him, love Him the way He loves us, follow and do His will. The climactic fulfillment of Jesus Christ coming into this world is powerful. And God has worked many great and wonderful things from the beginning of time as we know it. And His eyes continue to run to and fro. And He's looking out for our eternal welfare. The second thing I see in this too is that God's eyes are impartial. I see someone who looks throughout the whole earth. And what that is telling me, suggests to me, is that God is concerned for all men. Now, it'd be one of those things that say that, yes, He's concerned for Judah and because they are His chosen people at this time, but He's still concerned for all men. How do I know that? Because He allowed all nations to come into the kingdom in the New Testament. God is not biased in whom He sees. He's looking out over everyone. And in Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers their works." Why? Go back to Genesis chapter 1. And understand that God created man in His own image. There is a concern for His creation, a love for His creation. And all are beloved in His sight, whatever their race, whether you're male or female, whether you're rich, poor, or middle class. You see, there is not a racial prejudice in God. There is not an affluent prejudice in God. God's desire is that all men everywhere come to repentance. God's desire is for all men everywhere to be His children. He looks impartially then upon the good and the evil. You think about that for a minute. You turn over to Psalm chapter 73 and you see Asaph there almost give up, throw away his relationship to God and say, because the wicked prosper, why bother? But God loves his children. Because he looks impartially upon those, eventually the wicked are going to suffer. When we start getting a little bit deeper into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we get down around verses 8 and 9, 7, 8, and 9, you're going to see that God is a just God, that God is a fair God, and God will punish those who do not believe in him, who do not obey his gospel. That time will come. And because there's not an immediate punishment for the wicked, some people think, well, he doesn't exist. But you look at this, the eyes of the Lord, according to Psalm 15 and verse 3, are in every place. Doing what? Keeping watch on the evil and the good. Basically, what that tells me is the good very likely have their name written in the book of life, and the evil do not. There's a difference there between them, and God recognizes that difference. And he will reward those who are faithful. Many people choose not to think about God, ignoring him and trying in vain to soothe their consciousness for their conduct, for the decisions that they make. By ignoring God, they feel that he has overlooked them or maybe even condones their actions. And they might even go so far as to think that without repentance, he's even pardoned them sin. But the psalmist gives us some insight. Psalm 10, if you turn there. A couple of verses, verses 11 and 13 of Psalm 10. Help us see this at the same time. And understand that what the wicked individual is thinking, the mentality of those who choose not to be faithful to God. Because there in Psalm 10, and you look at verse 11, and you see the words, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. That's the guy that says, aha, I got away with it. And then you drop down to verse 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Again, I got away with it. There's not going to be any punishment. I don't owe anything for what I've done. Think about Asa for just a moment and his alliance with Ben-Hadad. He didn't think he'd done anything wrong. He was trying to ensure the borders of his people. And to make an alliance with an enemy, a strong enemy, it would do that, wouldn't it? Do you not believe? I have to believe that he thought just by the presence of the Syrian army that Baasha would back off in fear. But still, it was a wrong decision. A decision that he probably felt that God would overlook. God might not care because, you know, I'm trying to do the right thing. See, not always just simply trying to do the right thing is doing the right thing, is it? I look at this, whoever or wherever you are, God is omnipresent. He's there. You can't hide in Sheol, like David said, because God is there. Been in Carlsbad Cavern. I've been down, I don't know how many hundred feet below the surface. Doesn't matter how dark it is. Riding up the elevator from the great room that they had down there, they turned the lights off, and that's a feeling of complete darkness that you get to experience. You could go to the darkest place in the world, and God would still be there. You can't hide from him. Jonah tried to run and hide. And he found out that was an impossible thing to do. And I also understand that he looks with purpose. That purpose is to show himself strong in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 16. And really, you get right down to it, this is showing the omnipotence, the power of God. And I'm thinking in this, why does he need to prove himself to us over and over again? You go look at Genesis chapter 1 and you just read, in the beginning, God. And you hear, created the heavens and the earth. And you hear about all of the different things that were created on the different days. And then you come to see, he created man on that sixth day. And in every part of creation, he looked at it and he saw that it was good. Why has God had to do something to show himself to man over and over again? Well, he gave us free will. He gave us the ability to make our own decisions. And he wanted us to serve him humbly, but he wanted us to serve him freely. And even though men have made the error of not desiring to serve him, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care and he doesn't want them to serve him. And Asa, through all of this and what's taking place in his life, had contemplated God's past deliverance. You think about it. What did the prophet tell him? Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. He showed him right here, and you see it. It says, verse 8, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. You go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 9 through 15. And what you will see there is that army was a million-man army. It was not small by any means. It was sufficient enough that it could have come in and taken the people of God by all military standards of that day. Numbers, by the sheer numbers, they should have been able to defeat them. But because of the presence of God and because of the power of God and because Asa was faithful to God during this time period, God delivered them. You think about David trusting in God to deliver him from Goliath, don't you? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 through 47, you think about insurmountable odds. With God on your side, you can be victorious. And see, for the child of God today, we're encouraged to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now pay attention to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 again. He says, be strong in where? Yourself? No. He said, be strong in the Lord and your strength? No. In the strength of His might. Knowing that we do not stand alone, even in a wicked world today, even when enemies might surround us, we can overcome because of God. We should turn away from the human self-sufficiency and let God make you strong, is what he's saying. Turn your Bibles for just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 9. I want you to listen to some words right here, beginning at verse 23. We're going to look at verses 23 and 24 of Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That he understands and knows God. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, For in these I delight, says the Lord. Well, God is exercising those things with Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And it's an understanding that we need to be strong in the Lord, most definitely. But God's strength works in His children through faith. You can see that even in Ephesians chapter 3. We must come to an understanding that we are nothing without God. We must come to an understanding that we are capable of great things through faith in God. Paul talks about persecution in Philippians chapter 4. He'd learned to be content in whatever state that he was in. He learned how to abound. He learned what it meant to be without. He learned what it meant to suffer for being a child of God. And he said through all of that, through the good and the bad, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wasn't talking about playing soccer or baseball or football, but he was talking about true faith in God. Being able to overcome the world. Being able to overcome the hardships that Christians might have to face. And finally, I know that Jehovah looks selectively to those whose heart is loyal to Him. Those four things that we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9 really stand out to me when I see this. The American Standard Version doesn't say whose heart is loyal to Him. It says whose heart is perfect toward Him. I don't know that there's too much difference in meaning that when we look at this, because loyalty requires something of us in our relationship to God. We tend to judge men, again, based on appearance, but God is looking at our hearts. And so He said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, do not look at his appearance. Look at David's heart. Because that's what the Lord did. So what is God seeking? Well, God, I believe, is seeking men and women who are completely devoted to Him. With the ASV reading perfect, or the New King James reading loyal, I think what we're looking at is devotion to God. Those who have a desire to serve Him. The psalmist says this in Psalm 34 and verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and on those who hope in His mercy. Oh. Those who fear Him are those who honor Him, are those who revere His name, are those who view Him as an awesome God, are those who fear Him because they know that He has the power to destroy both body and soul. They are the ones that know that if they are faithful to Him, He will extend to them mercy. The individual is the one who knows God be the one who keeps His promises. He's seeking those who desire to worship Him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4 and verse 23. And all Asa had to do was be faithful to God. Because you go back over there and you look at these last verses in verse 9, and you look at the last part of it, therefore from now on you shall have wars. You won't be at peace. Why, Asa? Because you're no longer at peace with God. God wants peace to rule in our hearts. Let the peace of God be that which rules in our hearts. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. What that means is listening to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts. Give Him the first place. Give Him the preeminence in your life. Make Him first in all things, and you'll be at peace with Him. And what was Asa's response to all this? He said Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. For he was enraged at him because of this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Doesn't that sound a lot like what happened to Saul when he didn't hear what he wanted to hear? And the anger that he turned toward David? And you think about this. These individuals, Asa became angry. What is a natural response in some people is just that. Kill the messenger. Or at least in this case, just throw him in prison. But you remember what Jesus said about to the Pharisees and those who were alive in his day? He said, "You killed the prophets." Why did they do that? Because they didn't like the message. Why did Asa throw Hanani into prison? Because he didn't like the message. Surely God could see that what I'm doing is the right thing for our country, for our people. Why is God upset with me for this when in reality what we're doing with the decisions that we make at times is we're not including God in the decision. And Asa didn't include God in his decision here with this alliance. Asa needed to hear the words of the prophet to help him recall the blessings and the power of God. And sometimes what we need to have in our lives is that swift kick in the backside that wakes us up, rattles our cage, so that we can recall His blessings and His power even in our lives. It also opened his eyes to the fact that he had put more trust in men than in God. And that's what we need to understand. Where is our trust? I get thinking about this a lot sometimes and have things running through my head. What am I going to do here? How am I going to do this? I'm like everybody else. When I start having those thoughts, I have to stop for just a minute and say, maybe the very first thing I need to do is pray. Maybe the first thing I need to do is turn to the one that I trust the most. And consider God. If Asa had not acted foolishly and sought God one more time as in the past, maybe, just maybe, his reign as king would have not ended the way that it did. Men today, let me go back. Men today need to rely on God, upon the strength of God, to make them strong in their weaknesses, to seek God in all things. Seek Him first. You know, there's a song in our songbook that's titled "Seek Ye First." Well, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first God in everything that you do. Do that which is right in His sight. And never forget what He has done for you. Count your many blessings. If you've ever tried to name them one by one and write them down on a sheet of paper, I know that you don't remember every blessing that you've ever received from God. But be thankful to God for all the blessings that come through Jesus Christ. Be thankful to God for the most important blessing of all, His Son, who is willing to shed His blood so that we could have hope, so that we could have forgiveness of sins, so that we could have eternal life. Never forget those things. Take out your songbooks. If you're here this evening, you're subject to our Lord's invitation. Zion's call sweetly rings to you this evening. Won't you heed that call of God? If you need to reconcile your life to God, make it known to us this evening. We'll stand ready to assist you with prayers. Or if you need to obey God in your life and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that opportunity is yours. Because Zion's call sweetly rings for you. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.